The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, we are here to continue to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that Bible doctrine is built on Bible doctrine. And as we understand certain concepts, this is one of the more complicated ones, certainly, in that it deals with issues that are outside the temporal realm of time in which we all live, and deals with eternal issues that, of course, can be distorted very readily and easily by those who themselves are not positive or who have some other doctrinal agenda. Nevertheless, these things are built on one another, and the theological grid all fits together if understood properly. So we are here to continue to maximize our intake of doctrine in these last days, recognizing that it is our time to make our mark in human history as to what we think is important. And every day we get to do that. That is the nature of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship, a rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now is that time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to obey the principles that you have set forth in your words. We recognize that face-to-face teaching is the preferred method that you have established, and that ultimately this is what you will vindicate in the angelic conflict. Other forms, other things that take this away or minimize it are to be rejected. And ultimately, those who will pay the price in a local church, being what they're supposed to be in a local body, are ultimately up for great reward. We thank you for the promise of eternal blessing, for the future glorification, which we eagerly anticipate, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 8 here, specific items that God has decreed. We have looked at certainly everything that exists within the world has to be considered a part of God's decree. Angelic creation, physical creation, mankind. Certainly every aspect of the life of Christ was foreknown to God. And he certainly decreed that he was going to die on the cross by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And ultimately, he does these things. These things come off in history, not necessarily because God violates anyone's volition, and in fact, he doesn't, but because he knew ahead of time what people would do. And obviously, here in, say, the case of the death of Christ, the very people who murdered their Messiah have the potential for salvation by grace, even in spite of that act. That act bought them the potential for eternal life, if they would just but turn from their negative volition and accept it. However, as we know, they did not. He certainly has decreed the salvation of positive volition, and in fact, we can go further than that. Salvation and glorification of positive volition, that Romans 8, 29 and 30 there begins with the matter of foreknowledge and culminates in the glorification, ultimate glorification, if we understand salvation in its fullest sense, all three aspects, phase one, phase two, and phase three salvation. The reality of grace, again, which he has ordained that he's going to operate by that. And then we closed last night on this matter of temporal and eternal judgments that God has purposed on negative volition. We looked at the one in Job, Jeremiah 50, verse 45. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon. And of course, because this is a prophetic passage about the United States, and Isaiah is writing some 700 years before Christ, this had to be God's purpose from a long ways back, probably even in eternity past. that he recognized that our nation, which was blessed mightily by God, and of course founded pretty much on biblical principles, as much as a nation ever has been in human history. And he recognized that we, like Esau, there are a couple of code names for the U.S. in the Old Testament, Babylon, land of confusion, because we have traded away everything that was stable for that which is unstable, for that which does not satisfy, does not help mankind. And Esau is another code name for the U.S. as the person who has traded away their birthright, that we had essentially, again, for better or for worse, a Christian nation, or at least founded on general Christian principles. I understand that many of the founding fathers were deists. Many of them were Masons. They were involved in evil, some of them up to their ears. But the fact is, they still recognized that man ought to have the right to live his life apart from a king. That was one of the things they were fleeing from. One of the purposes of this country was Christian independence, not religious independence, Christian independence. That they did not want to be under the thumb of the Church of England any longer, or of the Pope in Rome. And so they wanted a land in which they could freely worship God without all these other things going on. So hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Well, guess what? That never happened in ancient Babylon. As a matter of fact, nobody even knew Babylon was taken for weeks, months, before some of the populace found out, oh my God, we've been conquered. The Medes and the Persians came in one night, just put in a new government and took over, killed Belshazzar, and that was pretty much it, and things just continued on with the status quo. So this cannot refer again to historical Babylon, and for those who would postulate that Babylon is going to be restored somehow, ancient Iraq is somehow going to be a world-dominating force that when it falls, everybody just goes, oh, wow, have badly missed the boat. There's just no evidence for that historically. And the prophetic passages about prophetic Babylon do not fit a landlocked land like Iraq. So you have to rule certain things out. But as we know, the earth will be shaken. And the nations will be screaming bloody murder. Also, 51:29, similar context because you're dealing still with the U.S. 29. The prophecy about the U.S. So the land quakes and writhes. Both literally and figuratively. It's going to literally quake and writhe because of the impact of nuclear warheads and what that's going to trigger. The type of seismic activity that this is going to trigger in the Western Hemisphere is certainly going to be unparalleled. There's nothing to compare it to. This is a catastrophe of global proportions, something the world has never ever seen before. And you would think, well, when something that bad happens, it would wake people up. No, not necessarily. For the purposes of the Lord against Babylon to stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. So as we see, this has been planned for some time. This is not a conditional prophecy. This has been set in stone since the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and continues up to this very day. And then, of course, eternal judgment. God has decreed that those who will not orient, Psalm 9:5, will not orient to the free offer of salvation, are going to face God in his wrath. And ultimately, this is their end. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. And while this isn't politically correct speech today, isn't this what we want? Don't we want our enemies taken off the planet? Don't we want them scrubbed off like so much refuse? Yes, I do. But that's not going to happen, but obviously it will to some of these people. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Also, 2 Peter 2:3. This deals with false prophets in the last days, specifically that false prophets who are promoting monetary reversionism, pursuit of money, as a part of their false religion, and also who pursue and promote a strange form of sensuality. And of course, this gets into the promotion of other normal sensuality, male-female sensuality, but then now they have began promoting abnormal sensuality, homosexual sensuality, lesbian sensuality. And because of them, many, as it says, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. It's been decreed. It's coming on these people. The false teachers of the last days are going to get it and get it at big time. Their destruction, as he says, is not asleep. And then Revelation 20:10, of course, that's actually just the fulfillment stage. That is the lake of fire verse where those who have not made the adjustments will find that they are going to share the same torment and all eternal judgment on the beast, the false prophet, the devil. And again, while not mentioned, I don't think there's any way exegetically and theologically that you can rule out that the demons are in there too at the same time. Anything that happens to the devil is going to happen to his followers. And then, of course, people will be joined in there as they are cast into the lake of fire. And anyone's, verse 15, name is not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. This has been decreed. It's been on the record. Everybody knows it's coming. People may ignore it. They may hope it won't happen. But that's just wishful thinking. That is worse than a pipe dream, because it's not even a good pipe dream. Divine discipline on Israel. God knew Israel would eventually. Isaiah here 10:23. He knew their history. And he so much knew their history that, in fact, Moses, if you read Deuteronomy carefully, particularly his closing speech is there, it's very evident that Moses prophesies exactly the course of the history of Israel and how it's going to run. And that God provided this information that they would not be faithful to him. 10:23. Verse 22, actually. Oh, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. And Israel's history has been really a series of up and downs, mostly downs, with God, rejection of his plan, and then still holding to the misguided belief that because they're Jewish, they're going to heaven. That because they are racial Jews, they've got an in with God somehow. And as we saw, Paul strongly in Romans dismantled that entire argument and pointed out the fallacy of it. And he's going to continue to do so in Romans 9, where he's going to point out that not all Israel is Israel. So just because you bear the name Jew, just because you come from the Hebrew people, just because you are a descendant of Israel, i.e. Jacob, do not presume that you have an in with God, because you do not. And this is the fallacy of the Jewish belief system. They have come to trust in their racial heritage and did not understand their own personal need for salvation. Because the promises made to Israel seemed to be, number one, they were expansive certainly, seemed to be universal, and seemed to imply that all of this was going to, they were going to have nothing but blessing, blessing, blessing. But as we will point out, as Paul will point out so clearly in Romans 9, that is not the case. That was never the case. That even among the Jews, when God called Abraham, he pointed out to Abraham, your descendants are going to be designated through Isaac. I don't care how many other sons you have, and he had other sons and daughters, but it's going to be through Isaac. So even then, the descendants of Abraham are all written out, except for Isaac. Now, that doesn't mean God can't show them mercy or they can't get saved or any of that. But they are not a part of the Abrahamic covenant. They do not fall under that umbrella. So, but again, here, God has decreed that this is going to come on them because of their negative volition. Daniel 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24. In one of the probably most potent and far-reaching prophecies of the Old Testament in terms of at least the scope of it, dealing, as it were, with 490 years of Israel's history, all of but seven of which have now been completed. And then there has been a parenthesis, a pause put on Israel for some time, since the 33 AD, in fact. Israel has been paused. They're on pause. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything. They're still Jews. And that's not to say there aren't some among them that believe during this time. There are. They're believing Jews, certainly. But they are certainly in the very small minority. They are not in the majority at all. 70 weeks, literally in the Hebrew, 77s, have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And for those who, there are these people called preterists who think that all of this has already been fulfilled, I don't know how you can read this and suggest that everlasting righteousness is the norm now. You have to be a complete idiot to read this and think that. Looking at history, I mean, you just have to have on such a set of blinders or be so negative to the truth that you just can't, you don't want to see it. So you are know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that decree came under Artaxerxes when he allowed the Jews to go back and began to rebuild the city. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks or about 483 years. And I have seen, you know, other people go too far with this. They want to say that the very day Jesus entered Jerusalem was the last day of this 69 weeks. You can't prove that. First, you don't know which day of the month it began on. Yeah, there's so many calendar issues that people looking at calendars to prove things are really dumb unless they're just looking at it to when their doctor's appointment is. But to prove something theologically from the calendar is nonsense. It's always been nonsense. Date setters are a joke. And it's crazy that anybody would try to do that. And I've watched them, and they've done manipulations, and I've seen all this. You can't get this down to a day. I went through this. I've studied it. And there's no proof. I mean, you'd have to know what day of the week he issued the decree on. And you don't. And so, because the Jews always worked on a lunar calendar, for one thing. We work on a solar calendar. They work off of the calendar that's governed by the moon. They determine when the new month begins by the moon, not by the sun or any other factor. And so they have these intercalations. Many calendars do. We have one every 4 years. It's called leap year. That's an intercalation. We just add another day because we know if we don't, you know, 20, 30, 40 years down the road, summer's going to end in July. Wouldn't mind that, but realistically, I mean, it's not really changing anything. It's not changing the cycle, really. It's just changing the dates. And so dates are a very unreliable way of doing things, unless you have very specific biblical dates that say, okay, look, it's going to be 69 sevens, 483 years. And you can go back and calculate roughly the year of this decree, and it was about 444 B.C., but 69 weeks and 7 weeks, it looks like to me in Daniel that the weeks are calendar years are 360-day years. They're prophetic years. Well, how can you, when we've been working on a 365-day year, you've got to jump through so many hoops and do so many calculations. And why? To prove that, oh, this proves that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day. No, it doesn't. It just says after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now, that is a reference to the crucifixion. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. But that occurred 35, 36 years later. That didn't happen right after Jesus' crucifixion. There was a lapse of 30-something years. So its end will come to a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. God's already planned on this. And then he leaps ahead in his prophecy to the final 7 years and all of that. But that's deals with the Daniel 70th week and future history for us. So again, that has been decreed, though. We know there are 7 years missing from the age of Israel. 7 years of 42 months of 1260 days, which works out precisely to a 30-day month. Every month, 12 months of 30 days. So how that all works out, again, the exact dates, we're never going to know, nor if we needed to, we would know, but we don't. The appearance and success of Antichrist, that's also a part of the prophecy related somewhat here to Daniel's 70th week, because he is no doubt the key personage in all of this. Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And he knows that God's already, we've already got in the prophetic word, how he's going to do, what he's going to do, his initial success, his the infatuation of the cosmos with him. The fact that they embrace him wholeheartedly, the Jews embrace him wholeheartedly as their Messiah. Very successful. So successful that no one appears to be able to understand him, to withstand him. That is their regular cry. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? Nobody. Not successfully, nobody does. He kills the two witnesses. He persecutes believers and has them killed. He establishes this system, him through the false prophet. This political and economic system by which people can't buy or sell. So he's going to be very successful, you know, until he's not. Then all of a sudden, Jesus is going to show up, and he's not going to like it. So, again, that which is decreed will be done. He's going to do it. In 2 Thessalonians, we see that part of this judgment is based strictly on the negative volition of the masses, the people that reject the truth. And when he talks about the day of the Lord, and this was again one of the passages, as a matter of fact, this was the very passage where you had to stop and think. When does the day of the Lord start? In verse 2, that becomes the theological and exegetical question. And it can't start at the rapture, because he says the day of the Lord can't come until after Antichrist is revealed. So it can't start at the rapture. That we can rule out. You have other passages specifically related to the day of the Lord and the destruction of the U.S. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, near is not here yet. So the destruction of the U.S., the day of the Lord's near, but it hasn't started. So, again, it's not hard to figure out. I say it's not hard. It took me about 2 months. But I was only given two choices. And then finally, when I was able to think outside the theological box I'd been put in, I realized, wait a minute, there's more than two choices. It doesn't have to be the rapture or the second advent. In fact, it's the middle of Daniel's 70th weeks when it technically begins. Elijah has to come before the day of the Lord, before the great and mighty day of the Lord. So the rapture can't be the great and mighty day of the Lord beginning, because Elijah's not here at the rapture. He appears after the rapture. So, again, you have these passages, and again, what tipped me off, again, was the prepositions that are used. Strangely enough, the smallest parts of speech that don't generally people overlook. So let no one deceive you, for the day of the Lord here shall not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away. Now, he doesn't define what that is. He doesn't define whether that's a political apostasy, whether it's a religious apostasy. We actually know both are going on in the last days. We know there's a political conspiracy against the Lord. The nations, why do the nations conspire against the Lord and against his anointed? Psalm 2, we know that. We also know there's religious apostasy going on. That in the last days, perilous, horrible, dangerous times will come. Because people are not committed to the truth. And they don't like the truth. The truth rubs them the wrong way. Well, unless that comes first, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. So that in his time, he will be revealed. God's got a timing for all of this. Again, we don't know when it is. But for us, as believers, we won't be here. I was thinking about that today too, the people who want to take the rapture out of, say, 1 Thessalonians 4 there and say, oh, that's not the rapture, that's the second advent. It hit me today, they got one big problem with that. Because when Jesus says he's coming at the second advent, he said he's bringing all the angels with him and every eye is going to see him. 1 Thessalonians mentions nothing about anybody seeing him. It's just a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God. Now, obviously, believers are going to see him, but there's nothing that says the world at large will. But the second advent, now that's a different deal because he comes on the clouds of heaven in full view of everybody. And so then there's no doubt. So again, he who restrains him, or what restrains him, is actually the Holy Spirit. And literally what you have is the one restraining him. It's actually a neuter. But that makes perfect sense because the term pneuma, spirit itself, is neuter. But then, because in the next verse, in 7, he uses a masculine. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And you've got the same setup. It's a definite article with a participle. It's an articular participle. But one's a neuter and one's a masculine. Why? Well, because neuter agrees grammatically with the term spirit. Masculine refers to his identity. The spirit's always referred to as a he. Again, just as the Father and the Son are. They are always referred to in a masculine gender. And then, of course, the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, all of that we just saw, the desolations to the end are decreed. And it's going to be desolate by the time it's done. Well, applications and misapplications of this doctrine. The first practical application of this doctrine is that the divine decrees must inevitably center around Jesus Christ as the executor of the divine plan. And as we see, they do. Colossians, it shouldn't shock us. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It all centers on him. That apart from him, we have nothing. And we have no salvation. We would be, all the whole human race would be lost. Apart from him. Also Revelation 5:6. And here we see. John is introduced to the fact that God is holding a book. Or more better, a scroll. Because that's what the ancient books were. And I saw a strong angel in verse 2. Proclaiming with a loud voice. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And of course, he is the one who opens the scroll and executes the judgments contained therein. Therefore, the volitional freedom of mankind must face the issue of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done on the cross. And man must then make a determination with respect to his person and work. When we talk about the divine decrees, this does not absolve mankind of its moral and ethical and spiritual responsibilities. This is not the purpose of the doctrine. Just because God knows ahead of time what's going to happen does not mean, again, we point out, foreknowledge is not causative. Omniscience is not causative. I believe there's going to be a baseball game tonight. Two of them, maybe. I don't know. I can't remember who, if they're playing or not. But one of them I do know is. Because I know that, does that mean I made it happen? No. And just because God knows things doesn't mean he makes them happen. He knows they're going to happen, but he also doesn't make them happen. And that's where people have to keep clear on that sovereignty is causative. If he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Foreknowledge and omniscience are not causative. Those are very important points. So therefore, Pilate entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate proved he didn't, and he wasn't of the truth. He didn't understand one thing. Even though he kind of knew what was going on, in a bigger sense, he knew Jesus was innocent, as we saw. Well, see, the cross is the place where the sovereignty of God determined to meet the free will of man and reconcile all differences. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. "Now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And you can also see Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20. Well, D, under the principles of grace and faith, God accomplishes the work of salvation while mankind is allowed to reap the benefits apart from human merit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 you probably know by heart. "For by grace you have been saved. You are in a state of being saved such that that cannot be broken through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves." Not that faith, that salvation. It is the gift of God. Not faith is not the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith you have to exercise. It's your call. It's a belief. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. E, once one has believed, he is subject to the reality that God himself determined to cause all things to work together for or into good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The verse we just did. His eternal divine purpose encompasses what he decrees and what he intends to do for believers. Romans 8:28 there. It is clearly taught that the eternal purposes of God for each believer cannot be thwarted by external events, no matter how good or bad they may be. Romans 8:21, even the creation itself is in a state of slavery, just as we are. That doesn't thwart God's plan. Doesn't stop it. It's not ideal. Certainly, no one would argue that. But it doesn't slow God's plan down. Even when the cursed earth is here, he can fix it. And he can fix the glory and set us free. Even though we're in a state of slavery at some level. Why? Because of the sin nature. It's very plain. I mean, Romans 7, just to me, spelled that out just brilliantly. That there's this evil in me that I can't get rid of. Much as I want to. Much as I want to obey God, I don't always do it. And so you have that. And then verses we've got coming up, 35 through 39. Oh, this is irritating. Okay, well, let's try this then. There you go. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that's pressure or distress. They've tried to make some distinctions between these words. They're not wildly different. Tribulation and distress are both things that put pressure on you, whether it's physical pressure, mental pressure, spiritual pressure, monetary pressure, whatever it is. Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, lack of food, proper clothing, peril or sword, death in any form, whether it's a martyr's death, whether it's accidental death, any kind of physical death. For just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So too, God's purposes for each believer were determined in eternity past, and he has taken everything into consideration with respect to each believer. 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, thank God, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 3, while this does not mean that only, quote, good things will happen to the believer in his lifetime. That's the biggest mistake people make when they read Romans 8:28. They want to say that it's all going to pan out finally in time for you. No guarantee of that. That verse is not saying that. It's saying he's called us and is causing all things to work together to good, but for his own purpose, not for our welfare or our benefit necessarily. Now, ultimately, in the end, being conformed to the image of Christ, that is largely to our benefit. But it's not saying that in time that's always going to happen. The good things will happen, or that you won't have difficulties, or, you know, many people face martyrdom and went without proper food and clothing, living in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. And if you want to run around and say, well, that's good things. Mm-hmm. No, it's not. It's not good things. Those are bad things by anybody's estimation. But the argument even in the Hebrews there is that in spite of those things, these people overcame. They went through these things. Things didn't always work out for them. Some were cut in two. Some were sawn in two. Some were killed. Some were tortured. If you consider torture a good thing, I don't. And I had a new hygienist yesterday when I got my teeth cleaned. I thought she was going to drown. I thought she was doing water torture on me. She used so much water when she was cleaning my teeth, I was constantly trying to fight not to choke. I want my old hygienist back, by the way. So this does not mean that only good things will happen to a believer in his lifetime. It does mean that the saints can relate all events to the sovereign purpose of God, rather than to fortune, chance, good or bad luck, etc., whatever people want to call it. Anything but Mother Nature, you know. The golf gods have blessed us today. Whatever, you know, you hear these people make these goofy statements. Well, 4, when God allows people to act contrary to one's best interest, it does not mean that he is acting contrary to one's best interest. He can use the, quote, bad experiences of life to advance his plan for his children, promote spiritual growth, bless them, and glorify himself. And John 13:21. And this certainly wasn't anything Jesus considered, you know, from the human standpoint, as a good deal. Does anybody like having a traitor in their midst? I wouldn't think so. Does anybody particularly care for being betrayed by somebody that you've done nothing but good to? Nah, I don't think so. I don't think that evokes good emotions. Or pleasant thoughts, or happiness. So Jesus became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Well, this was a bad thing for Jesus, certainly from the earthly perspective, to be betrayed by one of his disciples. But yet, this was a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that he knew all this would happen. He knew Judas would do this. And then 18:2, I believe that might be where Judas actually does it. Yeah, now Judas, also who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And again, for the, if you haven't changed it, if you see these words Roman cohort scratch, I mean, they're not Romans here, it's just Jews. 19:10 and 11, there was no Romans available, they were not there at the initial arrest. They came in later. Here Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, your sin's still great. Don't be confused, Pilate. You're condemning an innocent man to death. It doesn't get much worse than that from the terms of what God would expect out of a judge. But all these things happened. Pilate and his arrogance, Judas and his stupidity, these things, bad things from the earthly perspective, happened to Jesus. And yet he fielded them, he absorbed them. And he related all of them to the greater plan of God for his life rather than, oh my God, look what this person's doing to me. But it couldn't have been pleasant for him. To know this, and he had to live with this every day. Well, F, as previously noted, a major theological error is found among those that suggest or teach that God decreed the reprobation of any creature, human or angelic. One, the language of decrees, election, and predestination is never used of unbelievers, ever. And you can't find a place in the scripture where it's used of unbelievers. It just isn't. And should not be assumed, as many interpreters have done, they've assumed to be a function of God in eternity past. Many false teachers presume precisely that, and their argument follows this line. God did, from all eternity, decree to leave some of Adam's fallen posterity in their sins, and to exclude them from Christ and his benefits. The non-elect were predestined not only to continue in final impenitency, sin and unbelief, but likewise for such their sins righteously appointed to infernal death hereafter. Well, this is conflicting even in what he says here by himself. He contradicts himself. He says God decreed their reprobation, then he says, but they're paying it for their own sins. Why are they having, wait a minute, I thought God decreed this. They didn't have any choice in the matter, according to you. When people say God decrees people to be lost, they're saying they have no choice in the matter whatsoever. That this was determined by God. You're lost and you're never going to be saved, and I have made it so. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Not even close. Well, three, while negative volition was included within the decrees, negative volition was not predestined to their fate. These teachers attempt to hold God responsible for human choices. They hold God responsible for rejection of the truth. That's not God's fault. But they want to blame God for it. Because since God decreed that believers would be marked out to a final destiny, they just assume that God decreed the same for unbelievers. Well, he did not. He didn't make a choice and say, I'm choosing to send all of you to hell. This is my choice. No, it's always their choice. And one has to recognize that. And even God's decree in eternity past to bring all believers to glory does not preclude our responsibility to believe. We didn't get into the plan of God through unbelief. We still had to accept the terms of the gospel. And so we did. Well, four, the fact that God allowed volition to choose against him does not make him the author or cause of their choice. It merely proves that free will is free will. And therefore, it is entirely incorrect to presume that God decreed anything for those that would choose not to believe, except their right to exist and make the free choices that would ultimately determine their destiny. And six, and I've even, you know, and theologians and some of them, you know, like I say, like MacArthur, occasionally he can do some good work, and other times, and this was one of the doctrines where he just falls all over himself. He just can't help it. And he finally sums it up, if you're saved, it's God's fault, but if you're lost, it's your fault. It's not God's fault if I'm saved. I had to choose to believe. I mean, I recognize it's non-meritorious, but it still had to be done. So that's not really theologically correct, what he states there. Well, six, further, God may use their free choices as a part of his decree, knowing in advance what they would do from their own volition. We've seen the Acts 2:23 where Peter said, you nailed him to a cross, you stinking Jews. Now, he wouldn't have said stinking because he was a Jew. But the point is, he was letting them know, you are personally responsible for this. Now, God knew you would do it. But you know what? God is so gracious that because of this act, you can now turn and have the salvation, the free salvation you've been rejecting. And did they? No. But that's a part of grace. They could have. The people that put Jesus to death could have turned around the next day and believed on him. And had the benefits of salvation. And we do know that even among some of the Jewish leadership, there was, you know, Nicodemus, we saw him, and Joseph. So some of them, you know, maybe did believe. Well, gee, another issue involves the two extremes that are seen in the doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism, both of which lead to doctrinal distortion. One, Calvinism distorts the sovereignty of God to the point that it tends to exclude the principle of free will, by attributing all angelic and human actions to God's decree and not to volitional choices. They like the term foreordained. Well, that term is not found in the Bible, first. That term's not even ever used. That's a term they've generated. God didn't foreordain your choices. He knew what your choices would be, and he foreknew those choices, and then once he decreed, okay, this is the history I'm going with, then obviously, yeah, you can say in a sense he did, but it was because of foreknowledge. He didn't just arbitrarily do it. And this is where people fall down. Jacob Arminius, 1560 to 1609, and his followers distort the sovereignty of God in the opposite direction by asserting that man's volition is beyond God's control. Oops. Do you think God can't control mankind if he wants to? He can. He chooses to step back and allow volition to function. But we certainly know that he's intervened in human history. We certainly know at the fall he intervened in human history. He intervened in human history at the flood. He intervened in human history greatly at the incarnation. He's about to intervene in human history in a massive way. And he's intervened in human history in a lot of times, temporal judgments and all that. But so the idea that they distort all this by attributing angelic, man can cause things to occur that are not within the divine decrees. No, he can't. God already knew what man would do. Man would have to be able to do something that God didn't know about. And that's going to be impossible. How are you going to do that? Man can't bypass all this. Well, three, while these two views are often set in opposition to each other, as though they were mutually contradictory rather than complementary, both realities are clearly observed in the Bible, which cannot contradict itself. Romans 9:11, for instance. Clearly, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So there we see clearly the sovereignty of God knew, the foreknowledge of God knew what Abraham, or knew what rather Esau and Jacob would be, and he picked Jacob ahead of time. Now, that didn't mean, did he make Jacob trick Esau and steal the birthright and all of that? No, God's not the author of evil. Jacob did all that on his own. Under his sin nature. Also, Revelation 13, 16. And he, Antichrist here, or the false prophet, one of them, but they're working in conjunction, doesn't really matter, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And so, does he make them take the mark? They still have to choose to take it, do they not? Now, they have to say yay or nay, and guess what? They still have the volitional right to say no, don't they? They do. And he knows this, because he says no one will be able to buy or sell except the one that has the mark. So, there will be people who won't take the mark, probably people who've become believers. We can't say for certain. I couldn't rule out some unbeliever might say, no, I'm not going to do that. I mean, I don't know. But the free will of man, again, they set these things like the sovereignty of God, again, attributes all these actions to God because he chose this path. Therefore, he's responsible for everything everybody does. No, people are individually responsible. Nor, again, are man's actions beyond God's control. God knows all this is going to happen with the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. He's not fooled by it. And he allows all this. He doesn't stop it. But again, this is the judgment on negative volition. People are getting what they deserve here. This is what they've asked for. Well, H, the divine decrees are not designed to cause a fatalistic view of life, which supposes that God has already determined a person's action and that he actually has no choice. That is not the purpose at all. You still have volition every day. You make choices. God knows what you're going to do, but again, he won't make you do it. If he did, then we'd all apply doctrine all the time and never get out of fellowship, wouldn't we? I mean, that's what God wants, abide in me. We would all be perfect if God overruled us. And boy, wouldn't that be nice. I'm not necessarily against that one, but God has not decreed at this point that volition is not going to be an issue. It still is. And at a certain point, obviously, choices become permanently fixed. There's every indication that when the angels made their choice, the one-third and the two-thirds, it's irreversible. It can't be undone now. Once you get to heaven and you've lost minus the sin nature, you'll still have volition, but you will not want to sin. You will not be interested in sin. You will by then have seen sin doesn't work. Sin doesn't prosper. But at a certain level, you know, things will be fixed in heaven. We don't have to deal with all of this. Well, Webster defines fatalism as the doctrine that all things are subject to fate, or that their occurrence is necessitated by the nature of things, or by the fixed and inevitable decree of those that determine destiny. Well, Webster didn't attribute it to God, he attributed it to the fates, but nonetheless, you get the point. Many of these believers are saying, well, now God has appointed this is going to happen and you can't do anything about it. Obviously, he knows the day of our death and how we're going to die. We can't do anything about that I know of. We couldn't do anything about where we were born, when we were born. We were not consulted in any of this. He knows the length of our life. He knows the standard of our days. But again, other than that, the things we do, we choose to do. And and in some cases, and I like the way they love to, I watch this deal and these kids out here in Lakewood Ranch that wrap that tree around the car and cut it in half. They weren't going just a little too fast. They cut a Mercedes-Benz in half with a tree. They were going real fast, but they never allude to that. Oh, it was a tragedy. They died too early. Let's have a vigil for them, blah, blah, blah. I say their actions brought them exactly what they deserved. But people don't want to deal with that. I'm sorry about your death and all of that, but you know what? You brought it on yourself, didn't you? But nobody wants to, they just want to call it a tragedy. They died too soon. As if it's God's fault somehow. I know whose fault that wreck was that night. It was the driver's. Pretty easy to figure out. I don't even have to be a policeman. I can look at that scene and figure that out. Well, that's it. But again, it was just tragic. Well, any assumption that one's actions do not have proximate consequences for him, as well as even more far-reaching consequences in the chain of cause and effect, is to be rejected. We have to believe that our actions matter. The Bible makes it plain that our actions matter. Whoever believes can be saved. But you got to believe. Actions make a difference. Now, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches human responsibility. And most people, again, today, they don't want to be responsible for their actions. They want to blame it on somebody else. It's always somebody else is the patsy. Always somebody else is the fall guy. It's never them. Never their negative volition. Never their stupidity. Always somebody else. Now, this doctrine is not designed to say any of that. It is designed to say you better recognize that still, even though God knows the future, that future is determined by what we do in the here and the now. Further, any assumption that one's actions were determined by God and are not the result of his free choices is equally fallacious. Again, this makes foreknowledge causative. Makes omniscience causative. It's not causative. You can know something ahead of time, but you don't make it happen. And that happens regularly in our lives. I bet you money tomorrow morning you have some idea of what time your bank opens. I bet you if you got to go to school, you have some idea what time you got to be there. What time the class starts. Does that mean you made it happen? No. That's goofy. So you can't go to there with this. The doctrine of divine decree should provide great comfort for the believer, who should recognize that God's plan preceded him from eternity past. And further, God has taken all things into consideration and has made every provision for positive volition. Nothing has escaped his wisdom. And so that should give us great comfort. Even, again, doesn't mean everything's going to work out perfectly for us or always be what we want. It does mean in the big picture, which is conformity to the image of Christ, that's where he's working towards. That's the ultimate good. And then how he does that in this life, that's his call. All right, well, that's it. Just got a few minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into the new verse, but we'll get back into Romans tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.